All right, good evening once again. Well, we'd like to take this opportunity on behalf of my wife, Imelda, and myself. We're so thankful for this missions conference. It's been a respite for us. I've been asked whether we are on furlough. We are nationals working already in the field, so we really don't have furloughs. When we come over here, we try to get meetings one after the other, so we're so thankful for a respite for us to be able to connect with brethren, as Brother Combest already has said, and just be sheltered with amidst all the common attacks that we have been exposed to in the mission field. So our deepest gratitude to all of you, to Pastor Moss, to the elders, the church of North Hills Bible Church. It has been a delight to be reconnected with you. It has been a real joy to meet other fellow servants in other field, the Combests, of course, our sister Joanna Smith, and just to see and just, you know, rub shoulders with each other and sharpen each other's iron and see the struggles that they face are common to us. So regardless of the field, regardless of our color of skin, regardless of what part of the globe we might find ourselves in, we're thankful that it's the same problem of sin. It's the same message of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed, and we're thankful for being partners with you along this endeavor. So we come to our concluding message on the prologue of the Gospel of John. There's so much to learn or to preach from, so much material. So I have 30 minutes left, so I can assure you that I'll not try to go beyond what is scheduled for me. So turning to John chapter 1, and I would like for us to read verses 14 down through verse 18. Shall we all stand, please, to give God honor and due reverence as we read this portion of Scripture responsibly? I read 14, you read verse 15, I read 16, the new 17, and we read verse 18 together. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
John bare witness of him, for I was saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he had come after me, this was heard before me, for he was before me."
And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace.
The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Verse 18 together. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather around your word and feast upon its eternal treasures. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints that we've received already as a blessing and a source of encouragement with the brethren here at North Hills to rub shoulders with fellow missionaries in the field and see how you've been working in other fields as well. We thank you for saving us by your grace. We thank you for Calvary, as always. And we thank you for counting us faithful, putting us into your ministry. What a gracious privilege indeed it is to be your ambassadors for Christ, to, according to your orders, bring the gospel to the rest of the world. So we pray as we gather around your word this last time for this conference, speak to our hearts, use your sharp-edged sword to speak and to minister and to encourage as it pleases thee. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we come to the climax of the prologue of the Gospel of John. We've already pointed out in previous messages that the prologue, first 18 verses of the Gospel, is basically the main thesis of John the Apostle. Okay, so John has already, he's towards living until about 96, 97, 98 AD, towards the end of the first century. Much of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, had been written. Most of the New Testament had been written. Jerusalem has been destroyed in AD 70. A lot of things have happened. He has seen some of his people he had respected in the ministry had gone and passed out from the scene. John was probably a second or third generation Christian already. And he has come to more or less towards the end of his ministry. And the Spirit of God had still some message through him to be written down through the miracle of inspiration, so that that message would be preserved through generation after generation, so that other people may hear the message of the gospel as written and declared by the apostles themselves. After 2,000 years of church history, we are thankful that God has given us his preserved word so that we can always check, what do the apostles teach? There has been so many splits, denominations that have grown through the centuries, but thankfully we have God's more sure word of prophecy to verify whether the message that we hear is still or has actually come from the Lord himself. It's interesting, as we look at the Gospel of John, comparing it with the other synoptic Gospels, John ignores all the details of the stories of the Lord's birth, as recounted by Matthew and Luke. Matthew, of course, being a Jew, had the audience of Jews had a lot of details to mention before he came to the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke, the beloved physician, being a doctor addressing the Greeks, had a lot of details to mention about his incarnation. John, as he was writing to the rest of the world, perhaps knowing in anticipation that there will be a lot of belief systems, worldviews out there that people, that this book will be exposed to, eventually, immediately points to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we just read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Where Matthew and Mark and Luke, especially Matthew and Luke, spent so much information on the birth of Christ and that led to the ministry of John the Baptist, John instead, on the other hand, spoke of his revelation in basically four or five Greek words. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's all that John had to say about the incarnation of our Savior. John had just spoken in verse 9. He said, "That which was the true light," referring to the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, "he lights every man that comes into the world." We mentioned this last night. God has given light to every man. The light of creation, the light of conscience. Every human being that passes through this life is exposed to the light of God's creation. That's why the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Every human being that comes to this world has a God-given conscience. So that deep down inside, the Bible calls it the law of God written in our hearts. So that even if they have not been exposed to the Word of God, the Scriptures, they know deep down inside it is wrong to steal, to lie, to murder. Because it's God's law written in our hearts. The Jews had the privilege of having God's written revelation. The Gentiles did not have that much light, but they still have God's law written in their hearts. No one is exempt from that light. And we mentioned last night, based on Romans chapters 1, 18 to 20, that that light, though it is not enough to bring a sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, an aborigine of Australia may look at the beautiful starry night and he will never see in the skies, "You need to receive Christ as Savior." It is not enough to bring a sinner to a saving knowledge of Christ. But if that limited light is rejected, Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, it is enough to condemn. They are without excuse. And this is exactly why God calls all of us as gospel witnesses, to bring the gospel, more specific revelation from God, to point them to who this revelation is pointing to. The world in the different parts of the mission field are exposed to different false idols, false religious systems, animism, pantheism, atheism, and all of that. And yet, they are none of these things. Even in our country, you have rituals and relics and rosary beads and religion, all of which cannot deliver the soul from sin and hell, rightfully so, for only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. And that's why we have been commissioned by our Savior and our Master to go and make disciples of all nations. As we've opened and expounded the opening verses of this chapter, There are three turning points in John's prologue, which is really a summary of the gospel. First, John categorically states that Christ is the eternal and essential Word, who is God Himself. He emphasizes the deity of Christ right from the very beginning of the opening verses of the Gospel of John. If Christ is not God, if He is just the highest creation of God, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, or if Christ is only a man, as some Gnostics or even some homegrown cults in our country say, then He is not or cannot be a sufficient Savior. It is His person that makes Him a qualified Savior. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And God will never accept any other sacrifice to atone for our sin other than the perfect sacrifice of His sinless Son. And this is why John points to the very person of Christ from the very beginning. And this is, it should therefore never surprise us that these are the key doctrines that the devil is busy in trying to distort or attack in different parts of the world, including at home base. The person and work of Christ. Let me refer back to my mission field. 82.5% Roman Catholics, claims to be the only Christian nation in Asia. And yet we are told, yes, Jesus Christ is God, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Well, what's the difference, Pastor? The governor was telling you last night, what is the difference? They recite the Apostles' Creed. Yes, that's right. They agree with us that Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And I know that being an altar boy way back. And yet, where are they flawed? Where are they faulty? They are flawed in the work of Christ. To them, Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was not enough to atone for a sin. That is why rituals, relics, and rosary beads are necessary to somehow compensate for what Christ has already done. In other words, by implication, they're saying, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And they are saying, it is not finished. Thank you, Lord, but no thank you. I still have to earn my way through human merit. Other religious systems will attack the very person of Christ. And again, as I said, if Christ is not who He is, the eternal Son of God, then He would not be a qualified Savior. So the first turning point of the gospel is eternal and essential deity. Second, John emphasizes the mystery of the incarnation, the fact that the Word now assumed a new form of existence. The Word became flesh. All that light that God has given to all the world through conscience and creation, yes, is not enough to bring a sinner to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now God, in His grace and in His mercy, has taken a further step to unveil or reveal Himself to finite man. The incomprehensible God has made Himself more concretely knowable through the person of His Son. That's why Scripture says, the Word, the eternal Word, tabernacled in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, without ceasing to be God, added upon Himself the limitations of humanity so that He could taste death for every man. But the third component of John's prologue that emphasizes the gospel apart from His eternal essential deity, and that John emphasizing the mystery of the incarnation, the third component is that John summarizes and closes the prologue in verse 14. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. Remember, God is spirit. They don't worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and truth. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the what? Invisible God. So here in verse 18, again, John is stating similar point. No man hath seen God at any time. However, verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That word declared is the Greek word exegesato. That's where we get the English exegesis. Just like a preacher, a faithful preacher will expound and exegete a biblical text so that he will give the sense or the meaning of what the text is saying, that's exactly what the Son of God did. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Heavenly Father. He is the image of the invisible God. John 14:9, Jesus says, no wonder he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Show us the Father, says some of his disciples. Are you so slow in believing, Philip? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's no other way to know the invisible God than to know his incarnate Son. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique. When any other child is born into this world, it is a creation of a new personality. A new life is created, one that never existed before. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into the world of a person who had existed from all eternity, and this was something new in the history of the universe. No wonder the angels awoke the slumbering echoes of the Judean hills that night with their anthem of praise. So, in these closing verses of the prologue, a number of points I would like for us to see as John is driving at here. First of all, he talks about the truth of the incarnation. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, the incarnation was a reality. And this change in state of the Lord Jesus Christ is in contrast to his now permanent condition. He has tabernacled in flesh, as I said earlier, he never ceased to be God. And now the God-man will never cease to be the God-man. And now he died on the cross, he tasted death. How can God die if he's God? So he had to tabernacle in flesh so that Hebrews 2:9, he could taste death for every man. He rose again from the grave and is now ever living to make intercession for the believer. What a wonderful truth that is. And more than that, Jesus Christ has promised to come back again. Our blessed hope of his imminent return amidst all the turmoil or the struggles we face. So, he tabernacled in human flesh. He dwelt or lived in the tent of human flesh, in other words, amongst human beings with a human body. That was the tent in which he lived in for among men for 33 years. And John says, we beheld his glory. That word behold means to watch, as in a theater. To view or to contemplate, to look closely. Here was John together with the other disciples in the inner circle especially who watched and carefully viewed no less than the incarnate Son of God. That is why, and it's not surprising that the Spirit of God used them to record these inspired writings. They saw his unique position. They saw the glory of the only begotten Son, his unique position, his unique abilities as revealed to us from the Father. Our thoughts go intrinsically to the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament that filled the tabernacle. Two ways in which his glory was revealed. First, his moral glory, the radiance of his perfect life and character. There was no flaw or blemish in him. Every virtue manifested in his life in exquisite balance. The visible outshining of his glory at Mount Sinai, according to Matthew 17, seen by Peter and James and John. They saw his shining like his face, shining like the sun, and his garments gleaming like bright light. A preview of his splendor, which the Lord Jesus will have when he comes back to the earth and reigns 1,000 years. What a bright prospect that will be. Yes, we are living in a world that is getting darker and darker. And let me give you, hate to break the news to you, it will even get worse. But even as things escalate until it will snowball, until the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, comes into the scene, so that this world will see hell break loose. Thankfully, according to other passages of Scripture, when he comes into the scene and his identity is revealed, this man of sin, of whom the world will accept. Thankfully, the rapture would have already taken place, and we would see him finally face to face, no longer by faith, but this time by sight. John says he was full of grace and truth. As verse 14 says, he beheld his glory. He was full of grace, full of undeserved kindness for others, and completely honest and upright. And he never excused sin nor approved evil. Only God, of course, can do this. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul corroborates this testimony. He says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This baffles our mind. But this is exactly what happened. The eternal, incomprehensible, infinite God tabernacled in human flesh just so he can taste death for us. And what does this mean? What are the ramifications of these truths? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus is God. And therefore, as God, he's a strong foundation for our faith. He's a solid basis for our hope. Nothing is impossible with him. Remember, he is God. See, when the angel Gabriel brought the news to Mary that she would be the mother of our Savior in his humanity, the natural response of Mary was this: how can these things be, seeing I know no man? This is beyond human comprehension. This goes beyond natural law. Exactly. And some people have tried to explain and answer that question. Some liberals say, well, Jesus Christ is a product of Mary and some German soldier. That's a liberal's view. But there is no other acceptable explanation than the explanation of the angel himself. In answer to Mary's question, how can these things be? He said, with God, nothing is impossible. That's the God whom we serve. What a great privilege we have. What a great joy and gracious privilege to get to know this only one true God, because all else are imposters. Not only is he God, he tabernacled in human flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he, so that he, Hebrews 10:9, should taste death for every man. Thankfully, what condescension. God leaving all the comforts of heaven so that Christ would humble himself, submit to the Father's will, and subject himself to the limitations of humanity just so he could taste death for you and me. What a gracious God we have. And furthermore, as man, thankfully, he became a human being, because according to Scripture, Hebrews 10:17, therefore he is able to comfort or succor believers who suffer and are undergoing trials, since he himself had suffered being tempted. Therefore, he is able to succor them also that are tempted indeed. Maybe some of us are going through the dregs. We are still living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. But we have a Savior who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's why the writer of the Hebrews encourages us, let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, so that we may find grace to help. When? In time of need. When are you ever not in need? The Word of God says, let us come boldly. Every hurt, every pain, every disappointment, every sorrow that you and I go through, Christ went through because he became a man. And therefore, he promises grace to all who will come to him. Sufficient grace in time of need. What great condescension that is. So, notice in verse 15, the distinctness of his identification. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What is John trying to drive at here? John comes back to now to John the Baptist as the one who first identified the Lord Jesus for who he really was. Notice his person in verse 15. We bear witness of him, he says. John the Baptist bore witness of the person of Christ. Notice he testified of his person. He testified of his preeminence. Verse 15, he was he that comes after me is preferred before me. And then he testified of his preexistence. He bore witness to the Lord's preexistence when he said he was before me. And moving on further in verse 16, he speaks of his provision in verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. His fullness. The Greek word fullness means it is a word used in the New Testament that speaks of the sum total of the attributes and powers of God. Out of that inexhaustible supply, every believer is given all he needs or she needs. What a great truth that is. And it says, grace for grace. John adds, new grace. The moment we trust Christ, we are recipients of God's grace. And yet we never run out of supply. New grace, continuous grace, uninterrupted grace. Each spiritual blessing we appropriate comes from the very foundation of greater blessings, exceeding riches. God's grace to his people is continuous and is never exhausted. Grace knows no interruption and no limit. What a great God we have. No wonder Paul says we are complete in him. So why should we look elsewhere when we are already complete in him? So as he continues on with his prologue, he speaks of the extraordinariness of his implementation. For the law was given by Moses. All those 613 laws recorded in the Old Testament was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law contained truth. It was impersonal. And it was sharp. It was demanding. It was penetrating. Embodied in that Decalogue, some 613 edicts of the law. Also, the law embodied grace. Human failure to keep the moral law necessitated giving of the ceremonial law so that guilt could be covered until it could be canceled at Calvary. So that's where John says, not only was the law given, but Christ came eventually as with grace and truth. In Christ, we're wrapped in warm, vibrant human flesh, brought into the world by Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. It was not until Jesus came that the truth and grace inherent in the law could be fully implemented in a peerless human life and thus be translated into a language that all can understand. Peter said he went about doing good. And then one of his enemies said, never spake like this man. Not grace at the expense of truth, not truth at the expense of grace, but grace and truth in perfect proportion, demonstrated in the character, conduct, and conversation of the only balanced person who ever lived on earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he closes his prologue by talking about the concreteness of his revelation in verse 18. In the Old Testament, God granted people visions, theophanies, angelic visits, but all fell short of a direct view of God as God. However, in the New Testament, he, the Word incarnate, declared him, exegeted him, where we get the word exegesis, meaning he expounded the very person of God himself. That is why we said in our first message, it is impossible to know God without knowing Christ. And as John 5:13 says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We cannot know Christ without knowing the scriptures, and we cannot know God the Father without knowing Christ. Ignorance of the scriptures simply means ignorance of Christ, and therefore means ignorance of the Father. You can know more or less the extent to which you know the Savior, or the God himself, by the degree of grasp of scripture that you and I have. So, this describes, he is in the bosom of the Father. It is a phrase that emphasizes the fact of Christ's deity. It describes a timeless state, an eternal condition of fullest intimacy, of boundless love, and of fathomless affection. It describes the mutual love of the Father and the Son in the eternal Godhead, and it affirms that this relationship continued unbroken by the incarnation. So that, even as early as the first century, those who have been trying to distort, emissaries of Satan who have been trying to twist the representation of God through Christ, the apostles already weren't warned. Turn with me very quickly in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As moved by the Spirit of God, the Word of God tells us in verse 22 to 23, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. There is no way we can get to know the Father without knowing the Son. Turn with me to another passage, 2 John, verses 9 through 11. When cults knock at your door and bring another Jesus, John writes, it was already happening way back in the first century. Verse 8 through 11, look to yourselves, John warns this little flock, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, abide or to remain in the doctrine of Christ. Did you notice the next three words? He hath not God. If they have misrepresented the Christ of the Bible, it's not the God who has revealed himself through the sacred pages of Scripture. He hath not God, no matter how religious they are. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, they're out to proselyte you. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed. So you say, God bless you. You will become a partaker of his evil deeds. Strong language through the inspired pen of John the Beloved. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we will close here. Let us all be reminded why John wrote this. In chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. All of this John wrote as moved by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we know what he wrote was inerrant, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Reading from verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What a wonderful record we have. The inspired word of God. With 2,000 years of church history, and even today, so many groups sprouting, sometimes huge gatherings. But if they do not preach the Christ of the Bible, they are preaching another Christ. They have not God. So let me challenge you, brethren, as we anticipate his any moment return, as we struggle through everyday life against the flesh, against the world, and against a real live personal devil. Let us take heart. It is easy to be discouraged. It is easy to be despondent. It is easy to be depressed. But we have the eternal sovereign Son of God who tabernacled in human flesh. He is God. Therefore, with him all things are possible. He is man. Therefore, he knows every hurt and pain you and I go through. So let us come boldly into his throne of grace so that we may find help in time of need. So as we close this missions conference, how grateful we should be to make, not only to have this conference, but for to have the very reason for this conference, who is the light himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, but God help us to be faithful, towing the line, holding the forth until Jesus comes. Father in heaven, we come humbly before thy throne. We are awed. We struggle with human language to express the greatness of your revelation through the person of your Son. But we are thankful that your Son is a sufficient revelation of yourself. Yet your Holy Spirit has given us your inspired word so that we have an accurate, inerrant record of who you are from generation to generation. So let our hearts burn in flames for you. Set our souls afire. There is a world out there who may have religion, rituals, relics, and rosary beads that cannot save. Yet we do have the hope, the only hope. Without God, they are without Christ and without hope. So help us to see the urgency of the task of preaching the gospel to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our constituents, to our neighborhood, and also, as you've commanded us, to the rest of the world. Thank you, Lord, for these brethren who partnered with us to preach the gospel, the great and glorious gospel of Christ. Such great news. Help us to keep on keeping on until you come and take us home to be with thee. For all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.